Well, good morning, church family. My name is Scott Belinsky, and it is a joy to be with you all this morning. If you want to begin to open your Bibles to 1 John 4, it'll be at the back of the Bible, in the pew Bible in front of you on page 1023. God has given us his word, Paul says in Romans 15, to produce hope in us. And if that's one thing I want to take place here and now, it's that in the reading and hearing of God's word, by his spirit, he would produce hope in us. So I'm going to pray now to that end. Father, we ask that you would be with us now and that you would make your word clear and help us to delight in what you have for us in 1 John. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, one of my favorite books is a book called Nils Luna by Jens Peter Jacobsen. It's about a boy named Nils who grows into a man in Denmark during the 1800s. And Denmark then begins to break away from the church, and it becomes to become an increasingly irreligious society. And Jacobsen is a bit ambiguous about this. He is himself an atheist. He does not believe in God. But he recognizes that this is going to be difficult for non-Christians. And so the book is really the struggle for Nils to maintain his atheism. And towards the climax of the book, we find Nils disillusioned and disenchanted and tired. Jacobsen says this: he was very lonely, without kin or any close friend of his heart. Yet there was another and greater loneliness that encompassed him. For however desolate and forsaken a man may feel when he has no single spot on all this vast earth to which his affections can cling, which he can bless when the heart will overflow and yearn for when longing will spread its wings, there is no existence so lonely that he is utterly alone if only he can see the fixed bright star of a life goal shining overhead. But Nils Luna had no star. Merry Christmas. Jacobsen is honest. He tells us that humans need a fixed star. Humans need a life goal. We need a purpose, a reason for existence. And the book, Nils tries to fashion meaning for himself. He tries to find love. He tries to be successful. But in the end, all of these things fail him, or he fails them. And so he was alone. And maybe you've felt like this, and maybe you feel like that even this morning. Well, I wish that Nils had read 1 John. Because 1 John explains that the star or the fixed goal of the Christian life is simply this: fellowship with God. The purpose of the Christian life, the reality of the Christian life, is to have a relationship with God. And that's what we've been learning about in 1 John these past few months. John has a word for this relationship. He calls it abiding, or to abide. And to abide means to remain in Christ and to belong to him, to receive all that he has for us. See John 15. Continued abiding in Christ produces confidence and assurance in the Christian. So John is drawing a picture for us of what a Christian looks like. A Christian is someone who abides in Christ. And Christians who abide are those who walk in the light. That's 1 John 1. Christians should keep themselves in the way of Christ because this world is passing away. That's 1 John 2. And then Christians are to practice righteousness until Christ's return. That's 1 John 3. And at the end of 1 John 3, John writes, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him." Well, our passage this morning, 1 John 4, explains what John means when he says that. So if you'll follow along with me as I read 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, there's a lot there. It's a big passage. And John is doing a lot in this passage. But I think most clearly what he's doing is he's drawing a contrast between false teachers, false Christians, and true teachers, true Christians. He says that those who look like Christians are those who are of God. They are not of the world. He's explaining what it looks like to belong to God. Abiding in God means that Christians confess that Christ has come in the flesh and love one another. And so the main idea, I think, for this passage is this: Christ's incarnation is the core of Christian faith and the reason for Christian love. Christ's incarnation is the core of Christian faith and the reason for Christian love. This morning, I want to spend our time reflecting on two big points, two main points in the sermon. In verses 1 to 6, John is going to ask us to test. And so we're going to take the spirit test in verses 1 to 6. But then in verses 7 to 21, we're going to take the love test. John wants us to look at our love to see if we are those who love. So first, in verses 1 to 6, let's look together at the spirit test. John gives us a positive command and a negative command. That is, he says, do this and don't do this. He tells us not to believe every spirit. Now, this might be confusing to us. We might ask a question: were these people regularly talking with spirits? Were they talking with ghosts? What does John mean here? Well, I think John very simply is referring to teachers. He acknowledges that there is the Holy Spirit that who God gives to his church to raise up teachers, but there are other spirits. There are animating forces behind teachers. And John is drawing a distinction. He is saying, those who are of the Holy Spirit look like this. Those who are of another spirit look like this. But John is referring to teachers. These teachers, the false teachers, likely appealed to the Holy Spirit to claim an authoritative status for their teaching. As we know, John's community has been recently split. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 19, that there were some who have gone out of the church community. Well, in 1 John 4, we see more clearly why it is that they left. Because they were confessing a different Christ. They were saying different things about Jesus. Because they were saying different things about Jesus, John concludes that they have a different spirit. So in verses 2 and 3, John tells us that true teachers confess the eternal Son of God has taken on human flesh. True teachers, led by the Holy Spirit, do what the Holy Spirit himself does. He testifies to the truth and glory of who Jesus Christ is. Imagine with me for a second. Imagine a gardener who loves his garden. And so he spends time each day tending to it, watering it, walking in its midst, ensuring each plant grows as it should. This gardener loves his garden, and he wants to see it flourish. Well, this is how the Holy Spirit relates to his church. The Holy Spirit works within each of us, cultivating a deeper love and appreciation and understanding for Jesus Christ, such that we believe true things about who he is. Just as a gardener nurtures and cares for his plants to grow and bear fruit, the Holy Spirit nurtures true believers to grow in their love for Jesus and to believe the truth about him. And so true Christian teaching centers on Jesus Christ, because the Spirit's work is always to point to him. Jesus says this in John 15. John just learned this from his master. He says, but when the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus tells us to expect that Spirit-led people will talk about and bear witness to Jesus Christ, because that's what the Spirit does. If God's Spirit bears witness to the truth of Jesus, these false teachers couldn't belong to the Holy Spirit because they teach falsely about Jesus Christ. And what specifically were they saying? Well, you'll notice there in the text, it says that they do not confess that Christ had come in the flesh. They say that Christ did not take on a human nature. Well, this particular heretical belief was not stamped out in John's time. This particular belief would unfortunately blossom into all kinds of poisonous fruits and would plague the church in the centuries to come. And in fact, one teacher, 300 years after John, in a letter to a friend, would say this. He would say, what is not assumed is not healed. And his point there is to say that if Christ has not taken on everything about us, our flesh, a mind, a soul, we would not be saved. And so John is highlighting for us that if we say that Christ has not come in the flesh, we're denying the gospel. We're going against what the church teaches about Christ. And so the core of the Christian faith is the incarnation. And so all true teaching must bear witness to Christ who has taken on human flesh. So John wants us to be careful with the teachers to whom we listen. Do these men and women point us to Christ? Do the people in your life point you to Jesus? Do they bear witness to the truth and fullness and glory and beauty of who Christ is? Because if they don't, they're not a true teacher. They are malicious and malevolent. They may think they mean well, but what they do is they distract. They take away from Christ. And so John is saying what's at stake here is not just who we listen to, but our very souls. John warns them about the dangers that they're facing, but then he comforts them. Notice what he says in 1 John 4:4. He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John comforts the scared, the worried, the concerned among them with God. And Christian, if there's one thing I could just, as a note, as an aside, that is a perfect template for Christian comfort. It's to point them to God, to his nearness, to his love. So in verses 1 to 6, Jesus tells us that we know a true Christian by their confession. And what they confess is that Christ has come in the flesh for sinners. And so we must test. And of course, you might be asking, well, what does it mean to test? How do I know? Well, we have something that John's immediate audience didn't have. We have the full and complete Word of God. And so when you listen to teachers, when you hear in your life, you need to run to God's revealed Word to you and test with this Word. Because this Word is perfect and sure. But that's not the only test that John wants us to take. He wants us to take, secondly, the love test. And that's really verses 7 to 21. So John moves from what the church believes to what the church does. The church believes that Christ has come in the flesh, and so God's people are to love one another. The main point in 7 to 21 is simple. Christians are to love one another. But John makes this point a few different ways. And what's interesting, as many of you have probably noticed in reading John, John makes his point in a kind of circular way, in a slightly different way. He's not linear, as in moving from one point to the next point to the next point. The way he argues, the way he writes is a bit more like jazz. It's polyrhythmic, it's complex. It goes back to the bass note, and then it goes to the root note, and then to another note, and then to another note. And it's all connected, it's all there, but it's improv. It's not quite what we would expect, but it is beautiful, and it is true. So instead of walking through each verse, what I actually want to do is to focus on three statements, three points that John makes in verses 7 to 21, three very foundational things for John, things that he says two or three different times. Here's what he says. He says first that God is love. This is the most significant and fundamental thing, John says. But then secondly, he says that God's love is saving. And we see that when he says that Christ came into the world so that we might live to be the propitiation for our sins. But then thirdly, finally, God's love is perfecting. So those will be the three subpoints. God is love, God's love is saving, and God's love is perfecting. John builds out a really big picture of God's love. He knows that left to our own devices, we will define love any which way we want. And so he casts a big vision. He builds out a big case for the God who is love. So look with me here. God is love. We see this in 1 John 4:8, and he repeats it in 16. Notice that John grounds his call to love in God's existence as love. So if we're to love rightly, we need to understand what he means. To say God is love is not simply to say that God is loving. Loving is an adjective. It modifies or describes a noun. So for example, Annabella, my wife, is a loving wife and a loving mother. Or Mike Griffiths is a loving friend. To say God is love is different. Mike or Anna can wax and wane in their love. But to say someone is love is to make a more fundamental statement about who they are. To say that God's nature or essence is love means that love is definitionally true of God. To say God is love means that if God stopped being love, he would stop being God, which is an impossibility. But to say that God is love isn't just to say that God is good or compassionate. Christian theologians have rightly interpreted this to actually indicate something about God's manner of existence. To say that he is Trinity. To say God is love is to say that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has always been love because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, for the kids in the room, you might have heard this word Trinity and been a bit confused, and that's totally fine. It's a confusing word. It's a confusing concept. If I could try to bring it down just a little for you, I would maybe say it like this. God is three in one. God, there are three who's to God. Father, Son, and Spirit. That share one what? Divinity. God has three who's and one what. Three persons, one nature. The what of the Trinity might not be so hard, but the how that makes sense, is a little more difficult. Now, fortunately, that's for another sermon. But it is significant here that John gestures toward the fact that God is love. He is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who before creation existed in a loving and eternally self-giving relationship. But to say that God is love is not just to say who God is, but what he is. He is a God of happiness, a God of fullness, a God of joy. The doctrine of the Trinity not only identifies God by his name, but also depicts God's relational life. Quoting one theologian now, he says that the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share perfect bounty and life in and of themselves. God is full, not only of power or knowledge, but also of love within the triune communion. So God's life is a life of eternally self-giving love. God the Father loves the Son. And God the Son loves the Father. And God the Spirit is the love shared between the Father and the Son. You see this in John 17:24. That God is a Trinity of love makes the Christian life all the more significant. It means that the life that God offers to us is a life of love. It's not just that we're made right with God, declared to be right before him, but it's that we're made sons and daughters. The gospel then takes a Trinitarian shape. If God is eternally Father, eternally Son, and eternally Holy Spirit, it means that to be united to Christ means that we receive the love that God has for the Son. Jesus says it like this: as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's the kind of life Christ calls each of us into. That's the abundance of life that you can have now. But how? Well, that gets us to our second point. God's love is saving. Well, if God is love, how does he teach us that? How does he reveal that to us? Well, John makes clear that the climactic demonstration of God's love is in Christ's incarnation. Look with me at 1 John 4, 9 to 10. And this is something he repeats in verse 14. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." So God demonstrates his love by sending his Son into the world. And you'll notice that John uses two purpose clauses. He says that Christ came for these reasons, so that we might live and so that he might be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus came that we might live, which assumes what? It assumes that we were dead. The kind of life we had was death. Not that we were physically dead, but our spiritual life was non-existent. Remember that garden image earlier? Well, picture dead flowers. Picture thorns. Picture lifeless and colorless. Picture a trampled garden with snakes in it. That's what we looked like before Christ. That's what we looked like without him. And so Christ comes and he heals. And you see this all throughout his ministry, that he heals, that he makes new. And those healings that he performed, they indicate many things. But one of them is that they point to the fact that he is the one who has life in himself. And he shares it with you and with me. But to bring life, he had to conquer death. For Christ to give life, he had to free us from death and from sin. And so Christ solves humanity's greatest problem, our sin and broken relationship with God. So Christ atones for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. That word simply means that Christ has satisfied the wrath and anger of God against sin. So propitiation just means that Christ has satisfied God's wrath. And this is what Christians call the gospel, that God the Father sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, so that we might have life in his name. But what do we do? How do we respond? Christ calls us to turn to him in repentance and faith, to turn from the sin that enslaves and kills us, and to find life in the one who loves us. That life, that abundance of joy could be offered to you, is offered to you even now, if you would repent of your sins, place your faith and trust in him. Christ created you and he loves you. Why would you resist the one who gave himself for you? God, the eternal Son, the one who was rich, made himself poor for your sake. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. The love of God demonstrated to us in Christ's incarnation, as well as his life of perfect obedience, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Everything Christ accomplished on this earth, he accomplished for you, so that you might have life. For the Christians in the room, if you ever struggle with the question, does God love me? I want to simply point to you, the incarnation of his Son. God does love you. In fact, John shows how much God loves you by reminding us that Christ is God's only begotten Son, he amplifies the significance of their relationship. He says that Christ is not just any son, but he is the only begotten. He is unique. And even him, God was willing to send into this world for you. You know, the Lord made me a father this year, and I think about Flora and how much I love her and how unique and special she is to me and the kind of relationship we have. And I think that I could never give her up. I wouldn't want to. But God's love is more perfect and more pure. God's relationship to his son is even more special and significant than my relationship to Flora. And he was willing to give that up for you, for me. God holds his son out to us to consider. Do you have a question? Do you think or wonder if God loves you? Well, he does, because he sent his son into this world. God's incarnation, God the Son's incarnation, is the proof of his eternal love for you. So God is love, and God's love is saving. And thirdly, God's love is perfecting. So if we know that God is love and he demonstrates his love in the salvation of his people, he also demonstrates it in how his love perfects us. It makes us to be what we're supposed to be. God's love saves us because of Christ's work in this world, and God's love perfects us because of the Spirit's work in our hearts, 1 John 4:13. By perfecting, I mean that God's love has an intended effect in our lives. God's Spirit makes us look more and more like his children, which is a good thing, right? Imagine this with me. Imagine you were at a football game and you're rooting for the losing team, so it's probably the Razorbacks, no offense. At halftime, the football coach walks up to you in the stands and tells you to suit up. The team needs you. You're confused, but you make your way to the locker room, and the football players walk past you, and you put on a football jersey that is 5 times too large, and a helmet that swallows your head, and pads that fit the tires of an 18-wheeler. Then you line up against, I don't know, the Hulk, or whoever's on the opposite team, someone really big. You're probably entirely unprepared in that moment. You've not trained for this. You've not been made ready for this. Well, that's what it would be like to enter God's presence now. So God makes us ready in this life. 1 John 4:13 to 21 really explains what God's perfecting love looks like. So first he says that we have the Spirit, and the Spirit persuades our hearts that we belong to God. But then the Spirit produces fruit in our lives. John circles back and says that it's the Spirit who helps us to confess that Christ is the Savior of this world. And then he circles back again once more to God's love for us in Jesus Christ. The Spirit helps us to experience and know that love. But then this experience of love makes us ready for the day of judgment. As an aside, John teaches that a God of love is entirely compatible with a God of judgment. And in fact, theologically, we would say that a God of love must be a God of judgment. But getting back to the main point, the Spirit assures us of God's love and makes us not afraid of him. God is not terrifying to the Christian. God is Father to the Christian. So we can place our faith, our hope, our love in him. Remember what John says in 2 and 3. John says that we're to look forward to Christ's return because we will be made like him. The Christian's experience of Judgment Day is not one of fear and terror, because the one we see is the one who made us and the one who loves us. And we will be made like him. We will be made perfect. God's love perfects in us in that it makes us not afraid of God. It helps us to relate to him as love. John says that perfect love casts out fear. And to be clear, the fear that John has in mind is a kind of terror, not the fear of the Lord from Proverbs. That is an awe-filled reverence for God, which all Christians should have. Fear of God that John means is a disposition of terror, of frightenedness toward God. Another is a disposition of worship. But John says that the perfected Christian, the Christian who is being made perfect, runs to God like a safe harbor in storm. It doesn't view God as the storm, but it runs to him for safety and comfort. God's love in us convinces us of God's perfect love for us. And then finally, in 20 and 21, John circles back to his main point, we're to love one another. But I want to circle back to verse 12 briefly. Here, John says that God's love is perfected in us. Now, this doesn't mean that God's love is deficient, that it needs us to be perfect. John means that the purpose of God's love, the purpose of God's love in this world is this, that we might love one another. And in our love of one another, make God visible to the world. When we love, when our church is a community of love, it makes God visible to the world. And so our love for one another becomes proof of God's love for his world. So when the church loves, we make God's love visible to the hurting, to the lonely, and to the scared, and to the vulnerable, and the needy. And it assures them of God's love. To not love is to conceal God. But to love is to reveal him. And that's what is at stake when we opt out of love. When we say not today to love, we continue to keep God invisible to a world that needs to see God's love. A failure to love one another robs one another of the beauty and glory of seeing God's love worked out in this family. It also robs the world of seeing God's love. Jesus makes this point in John 13, 34 to 35, that the world will look to this place and know that we are God's because of our love for one another. And so with this massive view of love, we should ask ourselves, UBC, do we pass John's test? As a church, how are we doing? Does Fayetteville feel our love? Does Fayetteville see God in our love? Do people in Fayetteville even know of our love for one another? If the answer is no, well, that doesn't just betray our lack of love for one another. It betrays a lack of love for God. So Christian, love your brother. Love your sister. John says that our love to God manifests itself in the love of our brothers and sisters. And so UBC, we need to feel the weight and the majesty of God's love for each of us. And so be compelled to love. Does God's love for your neighbor compel you to love them? Christ's incarnation ought to motivate your love for one another. People will often ask, and one of the hardest things I think about Christianity is that God has already determined that everyone is worthy of our love because he created them. This is a hard thing for Christians to swallow. It's hard for me to swallow because I want to be the arbiter, the one who decides who is worthy of my love. But what's amazing is that if God had that same standard, would he have ever sent his son? No. We don't deserve that, but he did it. Why? Simply because of his love. And so similarly, God's simple love for us, demonstrated in his incarnation, ought to motivate us to a simple love of one another. And so ask yourself today, does my love evidence God's love for this church? Are you hospitable? Are you aware of other people's needs? By God's grace, resolve in 2025 to be a Christian whose love is the proof of God's love to your neighbor. Show God's love to our homebound members by visiting them, reading scripture to them, and just talking to them. Human love does not need to be extraordinary. God's love is extraordinary, and so it frees us to be ordinary lovers. We can commit to simple and ordinary ways of love. So Christ's incarnation is the core of Christian faith. Belief in it is the mark of a true Christian, but it's also the motivation for our love. John says Christians love because God is love. And we know God is love because he demonstrates it in the incarnation. So fellowship with God, abiding with him, looks like believing the truth about God's Son and loving God's people. Well, we began this morning with Nils Luna. In leaving God behind, he left behind the orienting reality and framework of his life. Nils was a pilgrim with no home. He had no star, no light, no path. But the Christian life, by God's grace, is different. The love of God is our North Star, our life goal, our purpose, our reason for existence. If you don't know Christ, all those things could be yours. You just have to turn to him in faith. Love is the reason for the season, but it's the reason for trees and for mountains, for the sun, for air, for music, for beauty, for poetry, for friendship and family. But ultimately, love is the reason for Christ's incarnation. God is love, and so he sent his Son into this world as proof of it. Will you believe him? Let's pray.